They got their tickets to their youth camp last week, so they're ready to go. And then also part of the funds that we're collecting are going to the internship that we did for both high school age and college age students last summer. They're going to the Philippines, so that truck helps both of those groups. The last thing I'll mention here is this Wednesday, we are, you know, back in our Bible study, so we'll be back in the chapel on the other side of the church building here, and be digging in to the book of Exodus. We're going through a great Bible study that's centered around a book called A House for My Name. So if you haven't been coming Wednesdays, you can pick right up with us. We're doing a survey of the Bible. I think you'll understand the Bible better than ever before if you come and join that. So, this morning I'm continuing on our series on the kingdom of God. And the way we've been discovering what the kingdom of God is like initially is by looking at Jesus' first kingdom sermon, what a lot of people call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as I've mentioned before, there are really five sermon sections in Matthew that all end the same way, where it says, "And Jesus finished saying these words." And so Matthew really divides a lot of the teaching of Jesus into five sections, and they all correspond to the five different eras of Israel's history. So when Jesus is up on a mountain, what sort of era do you think most people would connect with that? Moses, right? Moses going up on Mount Sinai and giving the law to Israel. Well, that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, what we'll see in the coming weeks, what Jesus quotes from a lot is the Mosaic law. And he's interpreting the law for us, and he's showing what the law was always about. And so we'll be getting to that in a bit the next couple weeks. But last couple weeks, you saw how Jesus opened his sermons. He opens it by doing what? By giving blessings, eight blessings, what Christians refer to as the eight Beatitudes. Now, eight is a number in Scripture that is synonymous with the idea of new creation. We have the 7 days of creation, so the eighth day is always about new creation. That's why when Christ was risen from the dead on Sunday, that's the eighth day. He is the first fruits of what? New creation. When Jesus gives his first kingdom sermon, it is a sermon that is about this new kingdom that he is bringing called the kingdom of God that is to be for his new creation people. And just as the creation of humanity, of Adam and Eve, began with God giving a blessing before he gave them an assignment or a vocation in the world, so we see that is how Jesus' new creation ministry begins. He gives first the blessings, and then he gives the assignment or the vocation. I want to read again from Genesis 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So before God does anything else, after he crafts humanity with his hands and he makes them in his very image and likeness, what does he do? He blesses him. And he blesses Adam. He blesses Eve. And by blessing his people, Jesus is showing us how much loved, how valued. He's reaffirming our dignity. And after the eight new creation blessings, Jesus begins to give his community their assignment. Just like God at the beginning told Adam and Eve to take dominion over his very good creation that he created for them, so Jesus gives his new community, his new creation people, a vocation. He shows them who they are, and in light of who they are, how they are to act. He says that we are to be the salt and the light of the earth. We are to be a priestly people unto God. We are to be signposts to the world of the Father's great love and the Father's great goodness. Look what he goes on to say. This is how he opens the rest of his sermon, Matthew 5, verse 13. This is right after he finishes the Beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, talk about a pretty high calling that he has for his community, right? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus begins the instructive part of his community by showing how unbelievably important, valuable, and called his community is. And he gives two images that vividly portray the importance of our vocation, salt and light. These two images showed how they are supposed to stick out from the world around them. The world around them is darkness, but they are the light of the world. The world around them is flavorless, but they are the flavor of the world. The world around them doesn't have a preservation factor, but the church is the preservation factor of God and of His covenant. There was something very different about Christ's community from the community around them. And he doesn't first start off by saying, you need to be this, but he says what? He says, you are this. So be who you already are. It's not so much a command as it is a blessing. Look what I have made you to be. So begin to act in the vocation of who I have already made you to be. I've made you to display you in a sense. You are my masterpieces. I've crafted you. Now you are to be the light and the salt of the earth. Now when Israel was born, their birth, when the Bible talks about the birth of the nation of Israel, it's really talking about their deliverance from the land of Egypt, going through the waters of the Red Sea, and then him making covenant with them at the mountain of Sinai. And right before God makes this covenant with them at Sinai, this is what he says while they're at the foot of Sinai in Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So we know from the very beginning, Israel was God's special treasure, God's chosen people, God's holy nation, God's peculiar people to the world, that were a nation of priests, meaning they were meant to mediate the knowledge of God, the acts of God, who God is to the rest of the world. They were to declare who God was by their life, by their living, by what they did. But now in Christ Jesus, we have received the same assignment, the same vocation. Jesus is the true Israel. And everyone who is grafted into Christ, who is in Christ, is now an Israelite, right? What matters is the circumcision of the heart, the Bible says. That what matters is not being a Jew outwardly, in the book of Romans says, but being a Jew inwardly. And now the church has the assignment that Israel initially had. This is how Peter puts it. He picks up on the same idea that God spoke to Moses at Sinai. He says this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, speaking to the church. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That sounds a lot like what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? The community of Christ, Peter says, is a royal priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. We are meant to be what Israel always was meant to be. And now, we're no longer living in the shadow like Israel was under Moses, but we are living in the reality. God has brought about new creation. God has filled his people with the spirit of new creation. And God still is intent, and he will transform the world by Christ in the Spirit, but through his priestly people. And it is all founded on the fact of what he has done for us, as Peter says here. He says that we have been brought, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, the only reason that we as the light of the world can let our light shine is because we understand that God called us out of darkness and he conveyed us into his marvelous light. As Paul says in the book of Colossians, he says that he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what it is. When Jesus gave the assignment to Paul on the road to Damascus, when he was struck by the light of God and he himself was taken out of his Pharisaical darkness, what does he said? He gives him assignment. He says that you're to go and you're to bring people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And that's what the gospel does. Number one, it graciously, mercifully calls us out of darkness, like it called Abram out of Ur, and it brought him to a strange and foreign country where he lived as a sojourner, where he lived as a pilgrim. But he lived as someone whom God had dealt with, as someone whom God had chosen, as someone whom God says, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, you and me are children of Abraham by faith, that the blessing of the world now comes through you and me. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, because God has made you to be that. You know, Jesus also says in the Gospel of John, he says, what, in John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. The only reason we are the light of the world is because Jesus is the light of the world through us. We're not to be like the world, but rather we are to be peculiar. We are to be strange. We are to be different. You know, after Peter says that we are sojourners and pilgrims and we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and in this way we are a witness to the world around us, this is what he goes on to say a couple chapters later in 1 Peter 4, verse 3. He says this, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." How many know if some of you before maybe had some friends before you became a Christian, and when you decided you didn't want to do some of the things that you did before, they thought you were a little weird. Like, what happened to this guy? Why doesn't he want to go to the same parties we were going to before? Why doesn't he want to hang out and do the same things we were doing before? Well, it's because you're a different person. You're a new creation. You are a peculiar people. And so, in a sense, you know that this is not your home. The world is not your home. So you live as a sojourner. You live as someone who's going to a heavenly home. Now, in some way, we already have it. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Christ has made his home in us with his Father. But in another sense, it is something yet fully to come. And in the fully to come sense, in that sense, that is how we live as sojourners and pilgrims, because we don't participate in the same activities that the kingdom of this world participates in. We've spent enough of our time in the world's ways, Peter says. It was fruitless, it was lifeless, it was existence in darkness. But when we begin to act like new creation people, the world thinks you're a little strange, a little peculiar. They don't understand, the world doesn't understand the desire to not indulge in the flesh. Most of the world, the vast majority of the world, their philosophy is more of a hedonistic philosophy. It is more of an Epicurean philosophy. It is more, how can I please my fleshly desires? How can I enjoy myself to the fullest, right? How can I do me? How can I get all out of life? And so they don't understand someone who says, no, I actually have to war against those fleshly urges by the power of the Spirit, by the power of the Word. I got to take up my shield of faith. I got to take the sword of the Spirit. I got to take my stand. Like, I got to understand that, you know, this is something that is not for me, but it's something that's against me when it comes to the worldly desires that are creeping at our door. And they might mock and ridicule when we do that. But ultimately, the desire is that they will move from speaking evil of us to, when they see that our life is transformed, that they'll move to glorifying the Father in heaven, right? That when they see your good works, Jesus says, they will glorify the Father in heaven. That when Peter says that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. That is the ultimate goal, that we actually will light up their darkness. That we actually will bring a different flavor to their world that they had never experienced before. And that they will cause them to see the Creator, not only who the Creator is in a new light, but who they are in a new light. That they will be translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So let's delve a little deeper into what these two images Jesus give mean to some of the Old Testament background to it, because they are there's a loaded Old Testament background, both to light and to salt. And I want to begin, I want to do it in reverse. Instead of starting with salt, I want to start with the light. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. You know, in the very beginning, in Genesis 1, we see that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters of the deep. That Spirit of God, it's the Hebrew term, the Ruach, the Spirit, the breath of God. And then after God gives us that scene of what is happening, we get the first Word of God. The Word of Jesus Christ speaks from the beginning, and it says, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. Now, what was the initial light bearer on day one? Well, I think it was the Spirit of God for several different reasons. But Psalm 104, which is a commentary on Genesis 1, it says that God clothes himself with light. And this is when it's talking about day one, right at the beginning of Psalm 104. It says that God clothes himself with light. God is the first light of the world. When he says, "Let there be light," the Spirit hovering over the waters, poof, just shot light across all created existence. And whenever we see the Spirit show up later in the Bible, we always see him in the form of the glory cloud, which is associated with the Shekinah glory and light of the Lord. We see lightnings, and we see thunders, and we see brightness and brilliance. Well, once we get to day four of creation, God transfers the light from the Spirit, from himself, to other placeholders. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars. And the sun and the moon and the stars are symbols of rulers in the world. God made them to rule the day and to rule the night. He made them for signs and for seasons. And so when we see the suns and the moons and the stars, we ultimately see that they are pictures of humanity. Because why did God create humanity? What does it say? That they are to have dominion. They are to be rulers. They are to be kings and queens. And what we see is that that is ultimately who God's community is supposed to be. When Joseph has a dream and he goes and tells his brothers, he says that he saw the sun and the moon and the stars all bowing down to him, a star. Why? Because Israel was a community of rulers, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob, whose name was Israel, was the sun and Jacob's wife, the moon, right? And so, and they're all bowing down to Joseph's star, who Joseph is a picture of Jesus in that whole story. And that's what's going on there, the supreme ruler, all the lesser rulers bowing down to the supreme ruler. And so that is who we as God's community are supposed to be. We are supposed to be God's light bearers. God transfers the light from himself, from the Spirit, into other placeholders in the world that give light to the world, the sun and the moon and the stars. Well, we are the sun and the moon and the stars. We are the rulers of the world. God gives his light to us that we might shine upon men and that we might, number one, show the brilliance of God's light and expose the darkness. We are like the stars. When Christ makes the new creation, what does he do? It says that he breathes on his disciples. He ruachs on them. He spirits on them. And he says when he breathes, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes at Pentecost, it comes how? It comes in breath and it comes in fire. It comes in wind and it comes in tongues of fire. The light of the world is lighting up his new creation people at that moment. The new creation people are like candles when the church is born on Pentecost. They have little tongues of fire on top of their head. And what happens when that happens? The whole world hears the gospel. It says that in Jerusalem there were representatives from every nation under heaven, and they all heard them speak the glories of the gospel. They were lights, literally, to the entire world. And them being light first and foremost had to do it with their testimony to the ultimate light, Jesus Christ. They were just receptacles of the light of God, like the sun, moon, and stars were. They were just vessels that held the light of God. And that's how Paul puts it, that we ourselves are not the ones who generate the light. We are simply people who hold the light because God gives us the light. We are vessels of the light. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul puts it like this. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It's from God and not from us. We are simply jars of clay, and we contain the all-surpassing power of the light that is shown into the darkness, and it is God who gets all the glory. That's why when we let our light shine, who do people glorify? Do they glorify us? No, they glorify the Father who is in heaven. All the glory belongs to the Father, Son, and Spirit. He is the one who made us light. He is the one who has filled us with his light, and every good deed should be cause for his praise. Look at how Paul writes to the Philippians about being lights to the world. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We shine as lights in the midst of a world that is crooked and that is perverse. Some translations put it this way, that we shine as stars. We are the light in the darkness. In the immediate context, Paul is talking about doing things without complaining or disputing. You know, doing things without complaining or disputing is the opposite of the way of the world, right? Everyone's clamoring to get on top somehow, but usually by pulling other people down and bickering and backbiting and talking, slandering and gossiping and everything else, right? The works of the flesh, as Paul puts them in Galatians 5. That's what makes them stand out, but not in the kingdom of God. Right before Paul writes about how the church shines like stars among a crooked and perverse generation, he writes about the necessity of working out our salvation, and the way we work out our salvation is by having an awe and reverence for God, or sometimes translated as a fear and trembling of God. Now notice he says we do not work for our salvation, but we work out our salvation. We work out what God has already worked in us. The reason our salvation must be expressed is because it is God who is at work within us, both to will and do his good pleasure. So we simply allow God to work through us. We let God love us and we let God love through us. As we are in awe and reverence of who he is, we can let our light shine before men. We become even in awe and reverence of who he has made us to be, of our dignity, of our purpose, of our role in the world. God has made us into his masterpieces. We'll get to that in a minute. And when we understand that, when we understand who God is, who we understand who he is in us, when we understand who we are, we can bear the fruit of salvation for the world. We can be different. We can be the peculiar people. We can be the special people. We can be the people with the fruits of love and joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of the things that are contrary, right, to the ways of the world. Jesus said we must not hide the light under a basket, but rather put it on a lampstand for the entire house to see. We are to be like a city on a hill that can't be hidden. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. In God's house, in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was only one light source. It was a lampstand called a menorah. And God's house was built to typify the cosmos, the entire world. Don't have time to get into that right now. But it was a picture of the entire cosmos. And if the light on the lampstand was not lit, guess what? The entire house, the entire cosmos was dark. You know, if you go and study the tabernacle, it was covered with three very thick fabrics. Light could not penetrate into the tabernacle. It would have been a very dark and scary room without the lampstand that God said they needed to create and to keep perpetually lit. And as the priests continued to trim the wicks and keep the oil for the lamp supplied, there would be light in God's house, and ultimately what that meant in God's world. The lampstand was always meant to be a picture, number one, of Jesus Christ, but of Jesus Christ in you and me in the world. We now have the oil of the Spirit of God. We have the flame of the Spirit of God. We are not to be afraid to be pilgrims and sojourners in the world. Jesus will show us what it means to shine bright in the rest of Matthew 5, which we'll be getting to in the coming weeks. 1 John says this, 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We're to walk like Jesus. Jesus will show us what that means. In verse 9, he goes on to say this, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know, the primary thing, that what's always primary when we're talking about the ethics of the kingdom, when we're talking about the ways of the kingdom, is love, right? Love is the first fruit, is the primary fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, by this people will know you are my disciples if what? If you have love for one another. when we have love for our brothers, when we have love for our sisters, when we have love for our neighbor, when we have love for the enemy, when we have love for the world, and Jesus shows us what it means to live the life of love, then we will know that we are walking in the light of God. We are the light of the world. Secondly, Jesus says that we are salt. We are salt. Matthew 5:13, let me read it again. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but it will be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, in a very literal way, when Jesus is speaking to some of the Jews who are listening to this sermon, they had lost their flavor. And he's constantly critiquing the religious Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians and everyone else. And he's saying, you have lost the salt, the flavor, what it means to be the people of God. And because you have lost this salt and you're not acting the ways you should be acting, guess what? You're going to be trampled upon underfoot by men. Jerusalem was destroyed. The blood ran deep. It flowed through the cities. 1 million people were slaughtered. Another 100,000 were sent into slavery across the world. That light, that beacon, Jerusalem, that was supposed to be the city set on the hill bringing light to the world, it crumbled and fell. There was a new city. There was a heavenly Jerusalem from above that now was to be the light of the world, and that is you and me. That is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in the movement of the tabernacle, before you get to the lit-up house of God where you have the lampstand, before you get there, you have to go to the bronze altar and you have to offer sacrifice. And the sacrifice is one thing that was very specific about the sacrifice is that every sacrifice had to be salted. So before you get to the lit-up cosmos, you have the salted sacrifices. Look what it says in Leviticus 2:13. And every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Salt seasons God's food. It seasons Yahweh's food. When that is burnt on the bronze altar, it goes up in a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. The salt of the covenant makes Yahweh's food savory. And ultimately, God was the creator of salt, right? And he designed salt to do that to food. He designed salt to bring out flavor. And the sacrifices on the bronze altar that were salted were types of you and me who are living sacrifices unto God now. We are to bring out the flavor of what it means to be humanity fully alive. What it means to be a kingdom of people where we have the kingdom of love, joy, peace, of righteousness, right? That we are the salted sacrifices unto God. In Colossians 4, 5 to 6, it shows some way in which we salt our world. Colossians 4, 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We're to salt our words. We're to give, make sure that our word is, our speech is salted with the grace of God. And that means it's supposed to be different. Our speech, our walk, our talk. One way Jesus' hometown marveled at him was because of the gracious salted words that proceeded out of his mouth. Look what Luke 4:22 says. So all bore witness to him, and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now they were mad at this. They didn't want the gracious words proceeding out of his mouth, and they led him up to the cliff, and they wanted to throw him over, right, and kill him. But it says he walked through the midst of them, and they got away. And he got away. But Jesus, he was salting his world with the grace of God, with the good news of the kingdom. His speech was salted. It wasn't like the speech of the world. Lastly, before we take communion, I just want to say this, that God, in making us light and salt, he made us to display us. We are salt and light, Jesus says, by our good works. When they see our good works, they will glorify the Father in heaven. We are salt and light when we exhibit the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know, all the good works of the Christian, none of it's done for salvation. That's all gifted. That's the gift of the grace of Jesus Christ. But God has prepared good works that his new creation masterpieces are to walk in. My dad, I don't know, it was probably 12, 15 years ago, he did a sermon called Masterpiece. And he did a mini book. And our prior worship leader, Stephen Petrie, he wrote a song based on that message my dad preached, which was based around Ephesians 2:10 here, called All for the Glory of God. And part of the song, it goes like this: "He made me to display me, not for my sake, but for his. Yes, he made me to display me. We were made for this, all for the glory, all for the glory, all for the glory of God." And that's who we are. We are God's masterpieces. We have not only been made in his image and likeness, but we have been recreated in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And because we bear that new identity, because that is who God has made us to be, we are to walk in the good works that God has created for us. Amen? Amen. The world needs the church. There is no other alternative. There is no other salt and light in the world. There is only one salt and light, and that is the community of Jesus Christ.